Thank you. You thought I was going to do this in German accent, didn't you? But no, not today. Tuesday, you can come and hear that. I have a confession. I have an obsession. Now, if you know me, you're probably thinking, key lime. Yes, I do love key lime. I love key lime everything. I love key lime pie, key lime cookies, key lime cheesecake, key lime sparkling water. As a matter of fact, I carry with me almost all the time key lime chapstick. Don't mock me, unless you've tried it, because it's like smearing pie on your lips. It's amazing. But that's not the obsession I want to talk about. He has more? Yes, he has more. The other obsession I have is actually something else that I carry around with me. It's these little things. Bob Cook, you hear me, right? These are lens wipes. I have an obsession with clear vision, with keeping my glasses clean. And the other day, I just cleaned my lenses, and my normally perfectly sane wife looked over at me and, taunting me about my obsession, licked her fingers and wiped them on my glasses. Why? Why would she do such a thing? I almost passed out. She just laughed. I am obsessed with keeping gunk off my glasses. I am obsessed with seeing clearly. When something is obscuring my vision, there is nothing more satisfying than grabbing a lens wipe and getting those lenses clean and seeing perfectly. And that is what Scripture sometimes does for me. It cleans up my viewpoint. It wipes away the gunk that has accumulated, that's obscuring what I should clearly see, the stuff that's getting in the way of the truth or causing me to lose focus. And our passage in Malachi today is like a biblical lens wipe. It's going to clean up our understanding of how God views marriage. It's going to help us clearly see why the covenant of marriage is so personal and important to God, and it's going to give us a clear lens with which to view both marriage and divorce. To catch you up, if you are new to Malachi, this is our fourth message in this series, and one of the recurring themes in the book has been about apathy. Apathy, our indifference, our uncaring attitudes toward God, toward His character, His name, His glory, His worship. The passage today is a call to actively guard against our apathy, against unfaithfulness to God, specifically as evidenced in unfaithfulness within marriage. So if you'll open up your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2 today, we're going to start in verse 10. I know Brett had some fancy song. I never learned the fancy Bible song. I didn't hang out with the cool kids. So all I remember is that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so if you get to Matthew, just go back one. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Malachi is going to continue his dialogue. He starts this way. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? He starts, have we not all one Father? The reference is actually somewhat ambiguous. Consider there's a couple different answers here. I think both are important and applicable. Often the word father used in Scripture refers to Abraham. Abraham, it literally means father of a multitude. In Scripture, we see Abraham as the father of the Israelite people, and by extension, us as believers. Paul writes this of Abraham and God in Romans 4, 16 and 17. It says this, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Paul is pointing to Abraham as the father of us all, and combining that with God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So we have Father Abraham, Creator God, similar to Malachi. But notice in Malachi, the word for father is capitalized. Look at that second question there too, right after it. Has not one God created us? See how it kind of parallels the first? And since that second question uses God, the ESV translators are making the case that the first reference is also to God as one Father, related to God the Creator. Has not one God created us? So is this common creation, God who created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1? Possibly. But given the first question, I believe that Malachi is calling back to the creation of God's people, his calling of Israel as a people. And created, the word here, is the same word we would see in Genesis 1:27 where God created. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, and male and female, he created them. And this word, however, doesn't just mean, as used in this case, created from nothing. It also has the sense of transformation or renewing into perfection. So is this verse in Malachi here referring to God as one Father, or is Abraham somehow indicated? Is it common creation, Genesis 1:1, or is it the formation of Israel as God's people through his covenant with Abraham? Perhaps the duality here in Malachi 2:10 is part of the point. I think this verse is a thought journey pointing us to the Abrahamic covenant, where God the Father unilaterally creates a people for himself. The word covenant's going to appear 6 times in chapter 2, in just 17 verses. Why the emphasis on covenant? And what is this Abrahamic covenant? On your note sheet, your first point, the covenant is God's personal and permanent commitment to his people. The covenant is God's personal and permanent commitment to his people. God made a covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 12:1 and 3, where he promised him 4 blessings, the last of which is that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God even repeats that promise in Genesis 17:3 through 9. I'm going to read it for us. Genesis 17:3, starting there. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Verse 8, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. God will repeat this covenant promise to Isaac, Abraham's son, in Genesis 26, verse 4, then to Jacob in Genesis 28, 14, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the fathers. In each case, God is doing it all. It is God who upholds his covenant. It is God who will make Abraham into nations. It is God who will establish his covenant with them and their offspring. It is God who personally communicates the covenant to each of them. The covenant is God's personal and permanent commitment to his people. God's covenant with his people is a sacred and binding agreement that establishes a profound and intimate relationship between God and his followers. It reflects God's consistent and unwavering personal commitment throughout all of time. Now, covenants can vary, but I want to highlight some key elements of the Abrahamic covenant. First, personal commitment. In this covenant, God promises to be faithful to his people, providing guidance, protection, and blessings. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. Despite the people's lack of faith, God establishes and upholds it himself. One-sided, one way, God acts, we receive. The covenant also represents a permanent bond, like a marriage where God is the faithful husband and his people are the bride. This bond signifies a permanent connection that will not be dissolved. Also, through this covenant, God creates and transforms his people, setting them apart as holy and calling them to live according to his statutes. This relationship is meant to shape their identity, their values, their actions, all aligning them with God's purposes. And finally, a covenant is initiated by God, reflecting his sovereign will and his grace. It is an expression of his love and commitment to his people, calling them into relationship with him. And this covenant spans across generations, beginning with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and extending through Moses and the history of Israel, and more importantly, into the New Testament with the coming of Jesus, and a new covenant for us as believers, 1 Corinthians 11:25. In the same way also he, Jesus, took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And this new covenant is similar to the old covenant. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, God promises us salvation. That salvation is personal to each of us, and we respond with our personal commitment of faithfulness, obedience, and worship. The Holy Spirit seals us for redemption, a permanent bond, and eternal connection. As believers, we are given new life, created as a people, a holy nation for God's own possession, as it says in 1 Peter 2:9, and transformed by the Spirit, all of which is initiated by God through Jesus' death on the cross while we were yet sinners. That's the new covenant. And if the new covenant, the gospel, is the culmination, the fulfillment of the original covenant and all of history, then you can imagine how important this covenant is to God. So Malachi confronts them over it. "Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Essentially, don't you know that your faithlessness to one another is a direct reflection on God's covenant with you? This is the key theme, or a key theme, of this passage. It's referenced five times, verses 10, 11, 14, 15, and 16. And Malachi will go on to talk about how God views his covenant and marriage, tying the faithfulness to one with the faithfulness to the other, and connecting profaning the covenant to divorce. I want to press pause for just a second. I want to give you two disclaimers before we look at what God says here in Malachi. Number one, I know that divorce is a sensitive issue. It's a painful issue. And I suspect that there are people here today who are considering divorce. There are husbands and wives who have been divorced. There are wives and husbands who have been divorced and remarried. There are husbands and wives who have been divorced and stayed single. There are children of divorce. There's not a person in this room that has not been touched by divorce. And if you are struggling in your marriage, come and talk with the elders. Seek out a biblical counselor to get biblical truth. But hear me now. I want you to know that there is grace. There's forgiveness. And there's also truth. And that's my second point, my second disclaimer. The Bible has a lot of truth about this subject. Jesus addresses it, as does Paul. There's the law, many passages of the Old Testament. I will not address today all of divorce. I can't. We're not going to talk about every nuance, every verse, every instance. Instead, my goal is to walk you through what it says in Malachi, with the hope that we can wipe away some of the gunk and see more clearly in it. And this is how God sees it. We value his covenant as worthless when we divorce. We value his covenant as worthless when we divorce. Let's start with what Jesus says, and we'll relate it back to Malachi. Matthew 19. To set the scene, the Pharisees are testing Jesus. They're trying to trip him up, and they ask, "Should a man be able to divorce just for whatever reason he wants?" Matthew 19, verse 4 through 6. He, Jesus, answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" I'm going to say that again because that's important. "Therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Are you seeing some connections? Has not one God created us? Malachi asks. And here, Jesus is answering this question about divorce by calling back to the same question. And he goes on beyond general creation to the further creation, this time in the additional sense of transformation or renewing into perfection, where God then joins a husband and wife together. God creates a new combined entity, one flesh. And he says that what God has created as one should not be separated. Now in Matthew, the Pharisees reply to Jesus. They say this, Matthew 19, verses 7 and 8. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." Because of a hardness of heart, it was allowed. Can we all agree that a hard heart is not what God wants of us? And to be clear, divorce is allowed, but it is not good. Allowed is not commanded. Allowed is not even recommended. Allowed still creates a trail of damage, which is why Jesus says from the beginning it was not to be so. And Malachi is going to give us three examples of why faithlessness through divorce profanes the covenant. And these are the subpoints on your note sheet. We value his covenant as worthless when we divorce because divorce destroys our worship, divorce hinders our witness, divorce is hated like violence by God. Let's start back up in Malachi. Malachi verse 10 again. "Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" See where it says faithless to one another? Faithless is treating others with deceit. The word literally means to cover or hide our actions, hiding what is right from one another. When we should be treating each other with love, instead we are faithless. And in so doing, we profane the covenant of our fathers. The English word profane comes from two Latin roots, pro, meaning from, and fanum, meaning temple. It means to take what should be in the holy place, in the temple, and remove it. To take what is pure and pervert it, to corrupt what is holy. The Hebrew word comes from a root that means to perforate. So the overall sense here is that our faithlessness with one another shreds the covenant, like a bunch of loopholes in an agreement, making it worthless. Our faithlessness is taking what should be the basis of our worship, our personal connection to God by his grace, and treating it with contempt. We value his covenant as worthless when we divorce because it destroys our worship. Look at verse 11. Judah is described as not only faithless, covering up what is right with what is wrong, but also as committing abomination. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's strong language. Abomination means a detestable thing. I think we can often look at the word like faithless, and it can seem very mild. But to God, this is vile, abhorrent, despicable behavior. And just in case we wanted to point our fingers around and say, well, it's the other guys, the prophet expands the condemnation to all of Israel, calling out Jerusalem, the actual location of the temple, and the center of the religious observance. And Malachi says, don't be pointing fingers, people. It's you. And the word for sanctuary here in verse 11 is usually translated as holy or holiness. So Malachi is making this profound contrast. On the one hand, the sanctuary, the holiness of the Lord, which he loves, and on the other, faithlessness, profaning the covenant, an action he hates. Holiness versus abomination. And what is that abomination? Marrying the daughter of a foreign god. The people should have known better, but they had grown apathetic, uncaring, indifferent to the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts. Abandoning their wives, marrying outside the faith. Ezra 10 and Nehemiah 13 describe the same situation. God wants us as his people to be set apart, to be holy. He does not want a divided loyalty. Moses had warned the people not to intermarry with the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 7, "You shall make no covenant with them. Show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. And here's why. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Serve other gods. Faithlessness. To be clear, God is not against racially mixed marriages. This command had nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with faith. This is about Yahweh as their God. And now the people were treating marriage as disposable instead of a blessing. Their marriages were supposed to mirror the covenant connection with their God, and so Malachi is rightfully upset. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The prophet, incensed at their indifference, calls for them to be cut off. This is not a pronouncement of doom, but it is the express desire of Malachi for justice to be seen. The Hebrew word cut off is karath. It means to cut off or divide. And curiously, this is the same word that is used to make a covenant. A covenant is literally cut off. This is how God makes the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, 17 through 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord karath a covenant with Abram. The Lord cut off a covenant. In Malachi, the wordplay is being used as a counterpoint, a call for justice to separate, to cut off the people from the covenant with God that he made with them. Why this cry for judgment? Because the people were living in blatant sin while still thinking they could come to the sanctuary with an offering to the Lord. Any act of dedication to God is rendered meaningless by unrepented sin. Works are worthless without worship. Malachi is calling for those who are faithless, profaning the covenant, to be cut off from the people of God, the tents of Jacob, just as they are already cut off from the acceptance of their worship. Verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. They are cut off from acceptance of their worship. Look at that. They cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, groaning. Whose tears? Well, it's unlikely these are tears of repentance, given the fact that the prophet is going out of his way to condemn these men. And it's unlikely these are tears over their offering not being received, because the word is not referring to a sin offering, but a dedication offering. It's a different type of offering. A dedication offering was supposed to symbolize, get this, a total surrendering to God's will. If it was a sin offering, maybe this would be tears of over the unforgiveness by God. But it's not. It's a dedication offering. So the best explanation is these tears, the pain, the weeping, the emotional trauma being talked about here is of their wives, the ones they were divorcing. Think of the abject hypocrisy to bring an offering that is to express dedication to God, devotion and commitment to God, while they profane his covenant with their very actions. They thought they were being all pious and upright, but they are covering the altar of God with evidence of their own infidelity, marital and spiritual. Peter calls out the same issue, but he frames it in terms of prayer in 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. When we treat our wives without striving to understand them, to know them, when we dishonor them as co-heirs to the new covenant, our prayers are hindered. Likewise, here in Malachi, God no longer regards their worship nor accepts it with favor. God turns away from their offering. He despises what they offer. His reaction is inattention and displeasure, because divorce destroys our worship. And now Malachi will go on and describe how divorce hinders our witness. Verse 14, where Malachi is getting out that lens wipe, starting to clean up our viewpoint. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Now we're starting to get into it. The people will hypothetically ask, why is God acting this way? What's the big deal? Why is God looking on what we offer him with such displeasure? Because the Lord was the witness to their marriage covenant. Because the Lord created them as one flesh, which man should not separate. Because the one God desires godly offspring. So let's break that down. First, we can see that God is a witness to the marriage. And the language is present perfect. It means he's presently witnessing. He's still witnessing. And when we divorce, we are hindering that witness. We are considering God's testimony to our marriage as worthless. We are hindering our witness as we profane his. Note it says, your wife by covenant. As we break the marriage covenant, we are breaking faith with his witness of that covenant as well. And a covenant with the wife of your youth. She is the one who captured your heart when your affections were at their peak. She was your first choice, the one you eagerly committed to, with whom you shared many years of life's journey. She's your companion. The word has the sense of being knit together, united, bound, similar to the use of one flesh. And this word will be echoed in verse 15, where God is said to have made them one. Do not let the woman who was once the love of your life become the object of your contempt over your own pride and selfishness. Cherish her. Honor the bond that you have built over time, keeping the covenant that you made one flesh. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? God specifically chose to do this by the Spirit, to make a husband and wife one in their union, to bring them together. Divorce nullifies what God has brought together. It destroys the bond of commitment. It denies the transformative work the Spirit is doing. It rejects what God has witnessed and testified to. And now God is witnessing husbands being unfaithful to the companions, their wives by covenant, when what should he be witnessing instead? What Jesus commanded us. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Conversely, where there is no love, especially between a husband and wife, then there is no witness. No one will see the love of God through that marriage. Divorce hinders our witness. And there's a second way our witness is hindered. Divorce impacts the faith of our children. And what was one God seeking? Godly offspring. There are two levels to this. We already saw the law and the reason for prohibition to marry outside the faith, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods, a direct violation of the first commandment. And there's that family impact in that. Anyone who's been through divorce knows that the children are sometimes impacted the most. It's hard enough to raise a child in the light of the gospel. Now throw an unbelieving parent into the mix. Anyone who's been through divorce and tried to walk with their kids in faith knows how difficult that can be. It's tough to talk about the love of God when you're screaming at each other over parental visiting rights. Secondly, remember the context here. The nation has just returned from exile. What was likely a million plus people before exile is now dwindled down to 50,000. These are the people that are called to continue the covenant. Think about the covenant language. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. To do that, to get to that blessing, they must get to the offspring. And that offspring, ultimately, is Jesus. They must carry forward to the advent of Messiah, the anointed one, to the promised blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus, in him, all families of the earth will be blessed. Paul says in Romans 9:4-5, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, of course, God is focused on maintaining the covenant, because he's focused on maintaining his people and going to a godly offspring. And ultimately, there will be an offspring that is God, Jesus. Which is why this is so pitiful. Divorce destroys our worship. Divorce hinders our witness. And finally, divorce is hated like violence by God. These next verses are considered difficult by translators, because some of the words are used that they're isolated in this language, making them difficult to discern exact English correlations. So your translation may be radically different than the ESV. But regardless of how it's translated, the meaning of the passage is still very clear. God hates divorce like he hates violence. Malachi 15 and 16, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." That's the ESV. Let me read the same verse in a couple different translations. New King James, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed in your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." NIV, "The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful." NASB, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Let's start with some of the language that's known in these translations. God hates divorce. What does it mean when it says God hates it? Well, for one, we can see it's personal, right? Because it is profaning his personal and permanent covenant. God is personally involved in the lives of his people. The word hates is piling on to the use of the word abomination. It's emphasizing the idea of rejection, how God detests, abhors their actions of violence. He hates it when they bring violence into what should be harmony, pain into what should represent fulfillment, the effect all of this has on the faith of those around them. Coming back to the ESV, we see the exact same meaning. Look again at the central statement in verse 16. "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Let's start with that difficult phrase, covers his garment with violence. Covers is the same word that was used before, where the altar is covered with tears. The altar is completely obscured from the view by the tears, the weeping, and groaning of the women who have been set aside. And here, the men's garments are covered in violence. The violence of what they're doing is obscuring their garments, violence to the ones they should be honoring and protecting. Isaiah noted in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." We are supposed to be clothed in garments of salvation. We are called to be covered with robes of righteousness. And when we divorce, we obscure all of that as if we're covering it in blood and violence. No longer is the righteousness of Christ seen, but only violence as we pollute our garment. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." All our self-righteousness, obscuring our witness with violence, treating the covenant of God as worthless. Randon read to us from Ephesians 5:21-32, and we so easily get caught up in the "submit to your husbands and love your wives as Christ loved the church," that it's easy to miss the profound message in the last few verses. Verses 31 and 32, "Therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage, covenant marriage, is not just some agreement to spend life together. It's not just the joining of one man and one woman, the transformation of two into one flesh. It's not just the relational bond that produces offspring. Paul says the mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. The marriage covenant is purposefully created by God and designed to reflect the new covenant, to show the world Christ and the church. Our marriage is a horizontal relationship that points to a vertical reality. The marriage covenant is created by God to reflect that covenantal relationship that He has with us as believers. And when we make our vows and God witnesses our marriage covenants, we're reflecting His covenant to those around us. Consider how the marriage covenant is consistent with the covenant of the fathers. The covenant, the marriage covenant, reflects a personal commitment, a promise to be faithful. Men, your marriage has a requirement to guide, to protect, and to bless your wives as a reflection of God's commitment. Women, marriage has similar requirements to respond with faithfulness, submission, and respect. The covenant represents a permanent bond, an unbreakable connection. Marriage transforms two into one. Divorce pulls apart not just man and wife, but children and parents, extended families, communities, and even the local body of believers. Through the covenant, God creates and transforms His people, setting them apart as holy, calling them to live according to His statutes, and in marriage, we are created as one and separated from others. Is there a relationship on this earth that transforms us more than marriage? The covenant is initiated by God as an expression of His love. Marriage is witnessed by God, and by the Spirit, we are joined by God to reflect His steadfast love for His bride, the church. And so marriage in and of itself is a continuous act of worship. And divorce mocks God's witness, pulls apart that which should be one, and separates us from worship. When we break that marriage covenant, it's like violence against Jesus and His church, which is why God is so strongly against divorce. Divorce is hated like violence by God. Let me end the same way Malachi does, with a double warning. Verse 15 and verse 16. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless, in verse 16. Those two warnings, bracketing his declaration of how God views divorce, Malachi is telling us. He's saying, be double on guard against faithlessness. Be double on guard against faithlessness. Our final fill-in. This repeated admonishment is to be taken very seriously. The language is guard yourselves in your spirit. The word guard is to hedge, to create a barrier. It means to be watchful, be on the lookout. In your spirit, in your inner being, not as some kind of outside action without inner conviction, but with all of who you are, not with some kind of false face obscuring the truth, but intentional, focused, watchful. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, seeking marriages to devour. The marriage covenant is a sacred reflection of the covenant God has made with His people. Faithfulness to God demands faithfulness in our marriages. If marriage is to please God, we must be diligent in upholding the covenant of marriage. This requires constant watchfulness, as the values of the world around us are in stark contrast to God's standards. So do not profane His covenant. Guard your worship. Guard your witness. Guard against faithfulness. Be double on guard. Be watchful, because the world is going to throw some gunk around. You need to keep your lenses clean. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, Lord God of hosts, we give You praise, Lord, that You chose us, that You initiated a covenant with Your people, Lord, that You died on the cross and rose again and brought us to Yourself, God. I pray that we never profane what should be holy, that we never count common what is beautiful. Lord, I ask for strength for the marriages represented here today, Lord, that You would heal broken wounds, that You would mend relationships, Lord, that You would bind even more so marriages into one flesh for Your glory, and that we might reflect who you are for us in the beauty of your covenant, in the beauty of your church. In your name we pray. Amen.